thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
The subject came up of just the activity of the church, meaning the activity that when you come in, you just sense such a community when you come into the atrium area and there are people having coffee. We all came to the conclusion it's the donuts. It really is at the donuts. You know, I said when it's all said and done, all the activity and all the things are going on, you know, the presence of the Lord, we have been blessed that when we walk into this community, there's the presence of the Lord. And because of the presence of the Lord, there's so many things that can be met that words don't necessarily, we can't formulate the words to minister to someone, but God has a way of doing it by His Spirit. So welcome this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to be there in just a moment. While you're doing that, two things next weekend that might be of importance to many of you that are in here today. I don't know how many of you have been water baptized since you have been saved, but I would encourage you that if you've never been baptized in water, immersed in water, after your conversion, do it. We are holding water baptism next week as part of our service. So if you regularly attend the service, we're holding it Saturday night, this service, and then the next service. So right here, we're going to have water baptism. We make a celebration of it. We make it a family affair with the church. So we want you to invite your family members. You know, they might never come to church, but if you go to them and say, listen, I'm being baptized, whether you're a young person, middle-aged, or older, I think everyone should be baptized. You give them an opportunity to come here and just sense that same sweet spirit that we sense each and every week we come. A lot of things happen. It's something you can do. So set that aside. Next week, we'll have water baptism. You come on and do that. Also, beginning next week, if you're newer to the congregation or you've been coming a while, maybe you've been coming a year or so, and never went to the Discovering Faith class, that begins next Sunday morning. So would you look into the details of that in your update and or sign one of those cards in the back of the seat, hand it to one of us, give it to an usher. We will contact you, but you can just show up at that class. That class is the entrance into ministry and the functions of the church and understanding the church. We all get on the same page as a result of taking that class. So those two things, okay? All right, this morning is somewhat special for all of us, but it's special for me because we're starting a study that has just been, I can't think of the words, but it's been exciting, it's been thrilling, it's been challenging, it's been uplifting, all of those things, and it's a study on the kingdom of God, and the title is The King and I. So for the next 7 weeks, if God permits us to do this, 7 weekends, we are going to focus in on the King and I. We're going to focus in on what it means to know about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. I think there are similar terms that are used in the scriptures. And we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, how it involves each and every one of us. So here are the things you could look forward to. This morning, and I'll use the word, it's kind of like a presentation of the kingdom. The presence of the kingdom. It's an introduction, but I don't want to turn you off by saying the word. It's just an introduction. There's some things in this that you're probably going to say, I never knew that, or I think I knew that, but I have a clearer understanding of it because I want to use the Word of God and bring in this understanding. But I think it's absolutely essential that we understand the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about the power of the kingdom of God. Next week, we're going to talk about the privileges of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom, the potentials of the kingdom, the promises of the kingdom. And you're going to say, well, they're all P's, right? They are. But it just kind of fell in place like that. There wasn't a whole lot of thought or laboring over that. We just start thinking of the kingdom, and these are all things that relate to the kingdom. So those are the things we're going to cover. I guarantee that this message, this series of messages, if you just stick with us, Every one of them, I think, can stand by themselves. But if you just stick with us and go through all of these, you're going to have an understanding about life that you haven't had before. Because when Jesus taught on the kingdom of God, whenever he taught, it had some kind of a relationship with the kingdom of God. He was teaching us how to be part of the kingdom, how to live in the kingdom, how to benefit from the kingdom, the responsibilities of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was teaching about. So we want to get into that study, and we're going to begin right today. Today we're going to talk about the visible kingdom and the invisible kingdom. There are two kingdoms. There is one kingdom within the other. There's the visible kingdom and the invisible kingdom, and I'll explain it in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, these verses are going to come up here. If you could read them out loud with me. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. So when Jesus did his ministry, this happened to make reference to the northern part of Israel, the Galilee area and all the villages around there. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, but seek first what? The kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Above all other things, Jesus said, the priority, the thing that is on top of your list, the thing you should be thinking about when you wake up in the morning should be the kingdom of God. Well, how do you think first about the kingdom of God? Why should I think first about the kingdom of God? What benefit is it to me to think about the kingdom of God or to God himself that it should be number one? Now, if I'm going to think first about the kingdom of God, I better know what the kingdom of God is about. I want to know what I'm thinking about. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you, when he was ministering. And then when you look at any of the parables, and there are dozens of parables in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the theme of the parables is overwhelmingly the kingdom of heaven. You remember words like the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven as it relates to bread. The kingdom of God is a man traveling to a far country. The kingdom of God is a man distributing talents and then coming back and requiring accountability about those talents. So over and over again, over 308 verses that talk about the kingdom of God. So most definitely, it's important for us to at least approach this subject. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God. It was a must to him. Wasn't an option to his ministry. Wasn't something that he necessarily chose himself. It was the mission God the Father had given him. Go and preach. Talk about the kingdom of God. So the people have an understanding of what that means. So I think we can safely say this. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' teaching. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' teaching. It's referred to as a mystery. It's referred to, you know, there are statements like this. Who will be the least in the kingdom of God? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Because I don't think I want to be the least in the kingdom of God. And I certainly don't want to be in a prideful, self-righteous way approached. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But what does it mean to me, and how can it help me balance my journey with the Lord? The Bible says you cannot enter the kingdom of God because of certain things that might be going on in your life. And Jesus even taught us how to pray. What? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I prayed it the other night during our 24 hours of prayer, Friday through Saturday. Lord, let your kingdom come. I have to have somewhat of an idea. What am I saying? Your kingdom come. What does that mean to me? What does it mean to the world that I live in? What does it mean to my family? What does it mean to my church? When I say your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now look with me at Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. And as I read a verse, where Jesus addresses and answers a question about the kingdom of God. In verse 20 of Luke 17, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come," I want to stop there. That's interesting, because the Pharisees were already aware of the subject of the kingdom of God. This wasn't just a new thing with Jesus, because the Pharisees, in observing Jesus and his ministry, they ask him a question: when is the kingdom of God going to come? So they heard about the kingdom. Sure they did. They heard it from their prophets. They heard it from their fathers who passed down to them, because God referred to the kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, because of this, and maybe this is a good time to point it out, they had a certain mindset concerning the kingdom of God. They had certain ideas about the kingdom. What they were looking for in the kingdom, that's why they asked the question, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Because they were interested, curious about how Jesus would answer this based on what they knew about the kingdom. Unfortunately, even though I had some understanding of the kingdom, their thinking wasn't quite right, Jesus' role with the kingdom at this time. He answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you," Jesus said. Now, I believe just because of that answer, that's why the Pharisees probably are shaking their head, probably think this guy has no idea what he's talking about. We know that the kingdom of God is more than that. He could have answered if he really knew the scriptures, if he really knew what the prophets had said. Jesus would have answered differently than that, because there are some clear descriptions about the kingdom. But they were referring to something that was not about to happen then, but was going to happen later on. Let's talk about it. Kingdom and a king. It's a foreign term to all of us. You see, we've never had a king in the United States of America. Matter of fact, we were born out of a revolution against a king. We were fleeing the whole subservient attitude and the way we had to live underneath a king and his rulership. We have since prided ourselves never to have a king, but we are being a democracy and a monarch, not a monarchy. Most of the present world is not under the rulership of a king. The world basically has moved away from this idea. One time it was very popular. Most nations had a king. But we've moved away from having a king. We moved away from anyone that had absolute supremacy, absolute authority, absolute power, absolute their will done. Someone who can do whatever they like, we moved away from that. Someone who there's no questions. You're not allowed to question a king. You're not allowed to question his authority. So we've moved away from that. Today, what we call someone like that is a dictator. And we're frightened by dictators. And the reason we are is, and the reason the free world is outraged over the very idea that anyone will live under a dictatorship, is that all of the ideas that we have about a king or a dictator are negative. Every people who have lived in that type of situation, there were negative consequences to it, and there's all kind of difficulties with their lifestyles. And we have this picture in our mind. For instance, in our minds, a dictator is someone like Hitler. Or look at some of these other rulers of the world. And the way it's been that way is because, you see, the kings that we know in this world, or that people, other people in other generations have served under, have not only been negative, but have been a detriment to their very survival many times. They became slaves to their kings. They became servants to their kings. There was no free will exercise. And I'll stop here and say this, because you see, they never had a king who was perfect. They never had so, because there always were flaws in their personality. But when you talk about Jesus as the king, or our king, as we went through for the last 4 weeks, he's perfect at everything that he does. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his mercy. He's perfect in his justice. He's perfect in his long-suffering. He's perfect in his holiness. To live under someone like that, no one in this world really has experienced it. Therefore, we reject it. We don't have a very good understanding. But in spite of not having a good understanding of it, this is precisely, it's precisely what society disdains, is exactly what God claims for himself. And that's one of the first challenges to someone becoming a Christian or follower of Christ. One who has absolute supremacy, absolute authority, absolute power, absolute his will done, no questions asked relationship. Now I'm pausing a moment because I know that even saying something like that, are there feelings that are stirred up within our spirit? Are there thoughts in our minds that we think, is that the kind of God that we serve? Yes. He has absolute supremacy. He has absolute power. What he says ought to be done. No questions asked relationship. If that turns you off, then you're going to have a very difficult time in your walk with Christ. And I think that'd be one of the main reasons why we want to talk about this. Because you see, I don't believe that God, in claiming to be king over all things or have all this absolute power, has anything in mind but your well-being. And there's been no other king on the planet that has ever had that in their mind. All they were after is what they could gain from the position that they had. Oh, there were probably some good kings, but still there's a limit to their goodness, and there's a limit to their compassion. There's a limit to what they can do, but there's no limit to the God that we serve, who should be the king. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 11. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. When you read Romans chapter 11, Paul comes to the conclusion of this matter that he's talking about, and it's almost like he takes a deep breath. He said, you know, as much as I think I understand this, and I'm putting my own words together about Paul's thoughts, as much as I think that I understand all this, I still don't understand all this because of the depths of the riches of the God that I serve, because to him alone belongs all wisdom and all knowledge of all things. God has supreme wisdom. God has supreme knowledge. God makes supreme judgments made on the basis of info not available to us and certainly unsearchable to us. We don't even know where to begin. But because of his wisdom and because of his knowledge, he makes his judgments based on that. And we're not privy to it. We're not available to this information. And sometimes that's a turnoff for people because they don't understand supremacy. They don't understand yielding and submitting to that kind of leadership. God is not obligated to anyone. He is totally supreme and he is sovereign over all things. Isaiah chapter 40, beautiful verse, somewhat trying to give an idea. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of their hands? Are marked off the heavens by the span of their hand, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. In other words, who is equal to God? No one. And based upon his absolute perfection, based upon his perfect knowledge, his perfect wisdom, his perfect power, based upon his perfect will, he does exactly what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, for the purposes he wants. I don't know about you, but I like that. Because if God has all wisdom and all knowledge and all power and all authority, and he can see the beginning from the end, who better to make decisions for your life than someone who has that kind of power? But there is a resistance on our part. God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. God is king. Now, God is sovereign over two realms. We mentioned it in our title, the visible and the invisible realm. Here are the two kingdoms that we have. Number one kingdom is this. It's the material kingdom, or call it the external kingdom. The material kingdom or the external kingdom. The second realm or the kingdom is the spiritual kingdom, or the internal kingdom. Two realms that we're going to talk about. And all we're going to try to accomplish today is make a distinction between these two kingdoms and what they ought to mean to us. When God created out of his sovereign will, he made things material and he made persons spiritual. So the things that we see are material things. But when he made you and he made me, there's an element, there's a spiritual part of our being. It's different than the animals. It's different than everything else that God made. He breathed into his life. When he breathed into his life, he breathed spirit into each and every one of us. He made the things and he made the persons. But he is king over both of them. The first realm of which he is king over is the external or the universal kingdom. Now, this external or universal kingdom, he rules by creation. He simply created them. And because he created them, quite naturally he rules over them. In a very logical way, let's reason together on this. If you create something, you certainly know what you created. You're the only one that knows how that thing should work or doesn't work, whatever. You created it, you rule over it. I find it interesting in our world today that the things that God created, we are trying to figure out why they do what they do, for the end result that maybe we could rule over them at one particular time. Listen, we will never rule over what God has created. We can never totally understand. We will dig into, we will spend hundreds of millions and billions of dollars trying to break down the molecule and the atoms, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we will always be limited in understanding because we did not create it, therefore we'll never rule over it. But we have an attitude, oh, we have reached and now we have an answer or we rule over it. No, never will be. What God creates, he rules over. Everything he created is under his sovereign power. When he created the stars, when he created the moons, when he created the universe as we know it, is under his sovereign power. And listen, whatever man does, he cannot change it. It is God who keeps it all together. Because why? He not only created it, he rules over it. He created it under his sovereign power. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24 tells us. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over some of it, all of it. His kingdom rules over all of it. He is king over everything that he has created. Psalm 145, they will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power and glory, of the majesty of your kingdom. In other words, the psalmist said, listen, people are always going to be talking about your majesty. They're always going to be speaking about how your glory and your power and the majesty of your kingdom. Now, all of this is true about the material kingdom that I just mentioned. But the kingdom or the external kingdom is in a state of rebellion. It's also cursed, and it's cursed by sin. The universe as we know it is winding down because of the curse, because of the state of rebellion that is in. As intricate and complex it might seem to us and how amazing it might seem to us and how hard we work to hold it all together and how many programs that we have and how many causes that we have to make sure that we're going to hold this earth together and we're going to keep the resources that we keep. And I'm not against any one of them. This is in no way a political message whatsoever. The fact is, because of the curse and the rebellion, it is winding down. It is disintegrating. It's headed for disaster. And it's because of the rebellion and the curse that is on it. Now, how and when did this rebellion take place? I think we have to answer that question. If the world is under a curse, if the world is living in rebellion, if it's winding down, and I'm not an alarmist here to say, well, just go home, pack up your bags, and find a cave somewhere. No, that's what it's all about. It's just a fact. It's just reality. We've known about it for a long period of time. We just don't take time and think about it much. But how and when did this rebellion take place? I've got to take you back a little bit. Before the world was created, probably before this world as we know it was created, definitely before Adam and Eve were created, way back when in the eternal existence of God, God created in his heavens what we know to be angelic hosts or angels. And in creating these angels, whenever he did that, and maybe we'll find that later on when we're actually in his presence and in that visible kingdom that we're all headed for. But he created these angels, and we find that there was a hierarchy in these angels. There was leadership in these angels. And there were three particular angels that had specific powers and authority that God had given them. And the three angels that we can identify that were like that, we hear of them. Number one, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Now, we don't like to link Lucifer with Gabriel and Michael, but he was in heaven with the three of them. He's a very talented creation of God. He had musical talent. Probably had something to do with leading of the worship in the heavens, leading the angels in worship to the heavenly King, God. But because of his talent, because of his beauty, because of his giftings, because of his talents, tremendous abilities that he had, he began to think out of pride that he could be like the Most High God. You could read this in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 begins with how that Lucifer has fallen. And then it begins to give the reasons why he fell from the graces of God. So Lucifer, in leading a rebellion, and he did, he mustered a rebellion against God. We're told about a third of the angels led this rebellion against God. But because God was the creator of all things, supreme ruler over things, he dealt with this rebellion immediately. And it says that he was cast out of heaven. And we're going to get into more of this even during the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus referred to Lucifer being cast out of heaven, etc., etc., etc. That's what's coming in this series on the kingdom of God. But he was cast out of heaven. But the question would be, where did he end up? And again, from the scriptures, we have an indication that there are three levels to heaven, three heavens. There's the third heaven where God's throne is and where the angels minister to God. There's a second heaven, and the second heaven is more of the universe where the planets and the stars exist. And then the first heavens is the atmosphere which surrounds us where we fly and we breathe and all of that we breathe in. Now, this is just for understanding and clarification, but I think it's good to understand. So I believe that Lucifer was cast out of the third heaven into the second heaven, and we have an indication that that's where he dwells today for several reasons. But one of them is, you ever notice that pagan cultures end up worshiping something that refers to the second heavens? The moon and the stars, the sun, etc., etc., etc. Why do they end up picking those things to worship? Because you see, Lucifer dwelling there has some kind of influence in drawing their attention and worship, because that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted worship that God was receiving. He wanted it for himself. So that's a little indication of where he was. Now, a little later on, God continues to create, and he creates the earth as we know it. Beautiful state in which it was, and he creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, and he does this for the purpose of having a relationship with them, with his creation. The very special thing that God was doing, he was doing many things. He was creating a bride for his son. He was creating a people that would be with him forever and ever. And during this particular time, they were given certain instructions, authority, and privileges. In a perfect setting, they were to participate with God, partner with God, replenish the earth, take care of the earth. They would have communication with God. And they were to live in obedience to the supreme ruler who created what they were enjoying and also created them. But here comes Lucifer on the scene, and he comes to Eve, and he begins to deceive Eve into believing. Here's where he attacked Eve. He attacked Eve by attacking God. He said, did God really say that? He got her to question what? The authority of God over her life. Very important point. Because you see, to get her to question and actually later on to challenge that authority is exactly the problem we have in the world today and why it's in a state of rebellion. We're challenging the authority of Him, King over all things. We want to be our own king. We don't want people telling us what to do. We don't want to submit to supreme authority, rule, power, will. We don't want a relationships, don't ask. We don't want relationships, no questions. We want something different than that. So they challenge, well, God, oh, and I'm paraphrasing what is taking place here. I believe it's true scripturally back, is that the challenge was all God's trying to do is keep something from you. So then we begin to think that lordship or rulership or kingship is restricting you from the living the kind of life that's going to make your life enjoyable or fulfilled or fruitful. And the exactly opposite of that is true. What God has done to put any parameters on us whatsoever is not to bind us, but to free us. The deception of the enemy is that he's trying to bind you. No, he's trying to free us. By submitting to the rebellious one, we have bound ourselves. And the world lives in bondage as a result of it. So, we have after this deception, immediately, God is on the scene, and there's Lucifer, there's Adam and Eve, and he speaks to them all. First of all, he speaks to Adam and Eve, and he tells them there's going to be a curse on the land. There's going to be pain in childbearing. There's going to be thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. So the curse came on the ground, and the world basically has been disintegrating, going downhill, slippery road downhill, from that time and will continue to the time of the end. But also you have Lucifer he dealt with. And because of what Lucifer did, he also spoke a curse over him, and he made this prophetic statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of a woman. In other words, there's going to be a warfare that's going to go on from now until the end between your seed, and that would be the seed of the rebellious people who submit to him and the seed of the woman all the way down. But prophetically included, and it got very specific. He said, there's going to come one along who will be one of the final battles that will take place. And this battle will be that you will bruise his heel and he's going to bruise your head or crush your head. What does head speak of? Head speaks of authority. Always head speaks of authority. So the one who has taken, you have submitted to under the authority of, this one's going to come, and we know this one is Jesus, born of a woman, and that's why he had to be born of a woman, is going to crush that authority over his life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 makes it very clear why Jesus Christ came, and this has a lot to do with our series and our message. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to confront a counterfeit kingdom. And that's what he was doing when he came, and we'll go into more detail on that next week. Now let's leave that one and let's go to the second one. The second kingdom, or the spiritual kingdom, is the eternal kingdom. Now the eternal kingdom, he rules differently. He rules by revelation and by recreation. I'll explain both of them. He rules the invisible kingdom, or the eternal kingdom, or the spiritual kingdom, by revelation and recreation. Now, this is the kingdom that exists within the first kingdom. The invisible internal exists within the visible external. It's the visible and the invisible. Now, the invisible internal kingdom has everything to do with the heart. Just a note that we'll make, and we'll go on from there. But let's look at this revelation. Why do we mention that he rules by revelation? Now, think about this. Just process this with me a little bit for a moment. You see, in the natural, or this visible kingdom, we said that he rules by creation. There's also a revelation involved there on our part. The revelation is this. When we go outside of our doors, when I see a tree, when I see the grass, when I see a flower, when I look up at the sky, when I see the moon, when I see the star, there's a revelation. There ought to be a revelation. Listen, someone bigger than me, someone more powerful than me has created these things. It doesn't take a PhD to get it, but we have PhDs that are spending their life trying to contest it. And that's what Romans chapter 1 talks about. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 that in spite of this natural revelation that every human being should have, and they actually did have it, but they refused to believe once again that there's someone that has this absolute power and authority, because out of the state of rebellion, they're challenging anybody being king over their life or over their world. And that's the state we live in. That's the battle that we're in. So because of the natural, what you see around you, they rebelled against it. Now, the internal or the spiritual revelation is on your text there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 19 is going to come up on the screen also. Here's what I mean by this spiritual revelation that's going to come. The internal personal kingdom, he rules by revelation. Jesus was traveling with his disciples. He was making his way up the northern Galilee. He comes to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them a question. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said to him, some are speculating that you're John the Baptist, some are saying you're Elijah, some are saying you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Hey, Peter, you got a hold of something." He said, "That's not a natural revelation that you got a hold of." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, the natural, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now follow along, because we're not done with this yet. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And unfortunately, we have taken that scripture, and there's a whole denomination that built on the fact that Peter as a man is what the church was going to be built on. So Peter became the first head of the church, and everyone succeeded him as the first head and had absolute rule over it. It's wrong. It's the revelation that he was going to build the church on. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The relationship to the revelation is to the kingdom of heaven, because you can't understand the invisible kingdom, you can't succeed in the invisible kingdom, you can't benefit from the invisible kingdom Jesus is talking about, unless you get a revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, was understood. He's the anointed one, the only one that could come and defeat the powers of darkness that held rule over all of mankind. He is the anointed one. Once you get that revelation, you enter into a kingdom, and not only do you enter into a kingdom, you enter into an area of freedom not felt before you knew Christ. The keys to the kingdom of heaven start right there. So God has eternal, invisible, he rules eternal, invisible by revelation and recreation. Now, let's go into the recreation part. The revelation comes from the scriptures. Revelation comes from God and by his spirit and anointing on the scriptures that come to us. The recreation part is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, verse 16. Nicodemus, who is a leader and a ruler of Israel, is impressed by the ministry of Jesus. He sees the power. He sees the works that are being performed. He sees the authority that he speaks in. And he comes to Jesus inquiring, how is this all happening? And what does Jesus do? He dismisses the direction in which Nicodemus is headed. He brings him back to something that has to be understood for Nicodemus to understand anything about who Jesus is and who is the king of this invisible kingdom that he's setting up. And he says in John chapter 3, verse 16, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The recreation is being born again. There are times down through church history where people have made fuss over the fact that they should be born again. There are Christians that have pushed the fact that you don't need to be born again, that basically if you belong to that particular denomination, or if you somewhat live a good life, or you just make some mental assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Someone said to me last night, came up to the altar after the service and says, well, I believe that there is a God. I said right back to them in a loving way, so does the devil. The devil believes there's a God. That doesn't make you part of the kingdom of God. You have to be born again, born of the Spirit. It is a revelation. It is a recreation experience. It's when the seed of God himself comes within you by the Spirit of God and you are recreated. You don't patch up the old. You don't try to make the old better. It is a total recreation. The old dies and passes away and the new comes into existence. And that's how you become part of the kingdom of God. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. The corruptible seed is the seed of rebellion. The incorruptible seed is the seed of the Spirit of God or God himself that comes within. New creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If you are born again, if you are a new creature, what does it say? Oh, you are, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The new creation. Now, the latter part of that, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, let me just stop here and say something. This is a good way for people to test their lives, whether or not they're truly born again. Are you new? Are you new in Christ? I'm not saying, are you perfect? I wouldn't be saying that to anyone. But are you new? Are old things passed away? Is there evidence in your life of a new life in Christ? Are you coming from the basis of you're living your life for Christ, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? All of that happens. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, not to establish his sovereignty over the material created universe. He already had that. He already had the authority over it. He still does today. Now, here's the problem the Jews had. They expected him to set up a material kingdom. They wanted him to set it up. Several times they tried to force him to be king. He rejected it. When he came to Jerusalem, what did they say? Hosanna, hail King of the Jews. Even the disciples were confused. They were expecting a material kingdom. The Jews expected it, but Jesus knew that his mission, first of all, he had to deal with the authority that they were living under or the sin that brought them and the rebellion that brought them under the authority. Two things had to happen. He had to, first of all, die as a sacrifice to fulfill the justice of God for their sin. He had to be raised again to show the power that he had over death. He had to go to the very darkness, confront the enemy, and take back the keys of death and hell. He took back the authority that Lucifer had gained in the garden. He holds that authority. And then anyone who then by revelation and recreation accepts that, moves that back in underneath the authority of God. You are translated from what? The powers of darkness into the kingdom, or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And we'll keep coming back over these verses over the weeks ahead. So Jesus is saying in our text, the invisible kingdom is here, it's growing, and it's expanding. It's moving toward a great day of immense visibility when Jesus comes back the second time. Their timing was off. He came the first time to deal with sin and the authority. He's coming back a second time. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. He's going to be very visible when he comes back. The kingdom of God, write these things in, is God's people in God's place under God's rule. I'm going to say it again. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Did you get that down? Would you put your notes aside, please? And let me have your undivided attention. Let's put it all aside and we can stop the shuffling as soon as we get them aside. And then if you could look up here. I'm not really the one that wants your attention. I want you to give the Holy Spirit your attention. I'm going to ask two questions in closing. We're going to go over this for the next 7 weeks by God's grace. We're going to keep talking about this because this is so important for you to live the kind of life that God's called you to. Here's the first question. Are you in the kingdom? It's a simple question. It's not one to in any way cast judgment on you or point you out as a sinner, and all of us are different. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have to answer the question, are you in the kingdom? The only way you can be in the kingdom is not because you believe that there's a God in heaven, not because your parents were Christians. You don't enter the kingdom because your parents are Christian. You don't enter the kingdom because you went to a Christian school, or you go to a good Christian church, or you live in a Christian nation, or you do good things and you're a good person, and you don't do what others do as you consider real evil things. None of those things have anything to do with you entering in the kingdom. It has everything to do with a revelation from God that Jesus Christ is the anointed one that came to die for your sins because you deserve death for your sin. But God doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live. So Jesus provided this, and then we have to be born again, recreated. You receive Christ by faith, by praying, asking God to come into your heart so that you might be born again. That's the first question. The second question is for all of us too. And that question is this: is Jesus King? Everything that he asks you to do, are you doing? Or do you think the kingdom of God? Do you breathe the kingdom of God? What I mean by that is that you're living, you get up in the morning wondering how you're going to participate in the kingdom. Throughout the day you're thinking about, is this kingdom stuff? Am I seeking God? Am I truly giving? I mean, we're all busy people. You say, how do you do that? Listen, it becomes a lifestyle to you. It becomes a priority to you. And then everything else falls in place. Is he really Lord of your life? What he says goes. Would you stand with me, please? Would you bow your heads?
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.